Our Lord and great God, how awesome you are in this place. We thank you for allowing us the privilege and the honor of coming to your house this morning to sit under the teaching of your word. Lord, as we open up Amos chapter 6 right now, we ask that you set our hearts right for you. Set our eyes upon you and open up our ears so that we may hear and that the message of the gospel may sink into our hearts. Lord, change us from your word. Anoint my lips so that I may speak your message, not mine, and allow us all to learn richly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll start today's sermon with a familiar story. Have you guys heard of the Battle of Troy? Some of us know of the battle between the Greeks and the Trojan army and how the battle raged on for many, many years. We read about how the Greeks had left a large wooden horse at the city of Troy as a parting gift, and they sailed away as if they were retreating. The Trojans very readily brought the wooden horse into their city to celebrate their victory over the Greeks because they thought that they had won the war and that they had chased them away. However, little did they know, the horse contained a select group of Greek soldiers who crept out in the night while the Trojans were celebrating over wine and song, and they opened the city gates from the inside. This allowed the Greek army to come in, and they sailed back in the cover of darkness. They overthrew the city, and they slaughtered the Trojan men. See, the men of Troy were fooled into thinking that they had won the battle. They thought that they were victorious, and that they were lulled into a false sense of security, and they paid the ultimate price for it. Today in Amos chapter 6, we will see another group of people who were fooled into thinking that they had won. They were lulled into a false sense of security, and also who paid the ultimate price for it. If you've been following the past few weeks of talks, you'll know that we've been going through about 5 chapters of Amos. And I will have to say that it is probably one of the hardest books to preach and to learn from. Why, you may ask? Basically, because it's all about judgment, warning, and destruction, and judgment, warning, and destruction, and, yeah, well, you get the point. But what I can tell you today about Amos chapter 6, the sermon that we're going to preach on, is that today will be basically no different. But today, as already mentioned by Uncle Mickey and Chris, we'll be delving a bit into the idea of complacency. As you can see when I project the slide on the screen, from the very informative slide that I have, I've split up today's talk into 3 main sections. It's also on your outline. Security in comparison, from verses 1 to 3. Security in luxury, from verses 4 to 6, and finally, utter destruction, from verses 7 to 14. So if you'll turn with me into your Bibles, let's look at Amos chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. In verse 1, it reads, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come." Now, Amos is a very interesting character of the Bible because his words are so full of meaning. There's tons of double meaning and sarcasm in his words. You think that he's saying something on the surface, but in actual fact, if you read just a bit below the surface, you'll notice that his words actually are dripping with sarcasm at times. The start of Amos chapter 6 is exactly like that. See, what does he say in verse 1? "You notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come." That sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, I would love to be called a notable man, and I'll be very proud if someone called Melbourne a foremost nation. I mean, we did win the most livable city 5 years in a row. But I have a feeling that Amos isn't really praising them right here. See, if we read just on the surface, the verses sound as though they are the best nation, that they are the first nation, the one that all the people of Israel look up to. But come with me a bit deeper, because that doesn't really seem to be the case. Our first hint is the word woe. See, if I were writing a letter of encouragement or a note of praise to someone, I'll probably start off with, "Congratulations," or, "I'm so happy for you." Amos 6 is similar to the previous chapters in the sense that it's full of warning and judgment. So you compare this style to, let's say, an epistle by Paul. The Church of Ephesus, Ephesians literally starts off with, "Praise be to God, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." You see, Amos is very different. Amos starts off with a warning to the nation of Israel. "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion." In the company that I work at, the company stands for a bunch of values, and one of them is called talk straight. It basically means that we don't mince our words. We say it as it is. Of course, it has to be taken with a pinch of salt and tact. I mean, we don't go up to a client or to someone and say, "Hey man, talking straight, you've got an ugly face." Now, but imagine that. Imagine if someone one day came up to you and said to you, "Hey man, you're sinning and you're rejecting God. Stop it." How would you feel about that? I'm not sure about you, but I would be not very happy to hear that. I wouldn't like the guy, to be very honest. I'd probably tell him back, "Mind your own business, don't judge me." Needless to say, if the roles were reversed, I know I'd hate to be the one that's delivering that message to people. But you see here, Amos is talking straight with his listeners. Note that Amos speaks directly to the leaders of the country. "You notable men of the foremost nation." See, these men were top brass. They were the leaders. They were the people that the rest of the nation looked up to for guidance and for direction. Some of Amos' readers would probably have picked up the language that's used here. It comes from Numbers chapter 24, verse 20, where a man called Balaam condemns the Amalekites, who think that they are the first among the nations, but their end will be utter destruction. See, Amos tackles the sin of complacency, and he elaborates on how this nation seems so secure and feels so secure that they had forgotten their first love, their God. And because of that, they will face judgment. Here in Amos chapter 6, it's almost as though he's saying to Israel, "You want to be the first and the foremost? Well, then here's your prize for being the first. You will be judged for turning your heart away from God and for oppressing the people who need God. You want to be first? Well, then God will give you your heart's desire, just not in the way that you think it will be." When have we looked at God and demanded his first blessings, his first praise, demanding and expecting it because we think that we deserve it? Verse 2, "Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to great Hamath and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours?" See, in verse 2, Amos is possibly imitating what these notable men might be telling the nation. They would tell them, "Look at Calneh, look at Hamath, look at Gath, and look, aren't these places the places that we have recently conquered? What are they compared to you? We are the first among nations. We are the greatest and we are the best." You know, when I was a kid, I wasn't a very smart kid. I know, I'm as shocked as you are. But I didn't do that great in school. But one thing I did learn as a cheeky boy that I was that whenever I got my test results back from school, I would go around the class and ask people, "What did you get for your test? What did you score?" And I start comparing, you know, all our scores and comparing my score to theirs. See, then I'd go home and my parents would ask me, "So Joel, how did you do on your test?" And I'd say, yeah, okay. Roy got 65 marks. Matthew got 68. I got 70. Of course, I didn't tell them that Aaron got 95 marks and, Tristan got 86. I took security in comparisons and I made my grades sound good in comparison to others. Here we see Israel doing the same thing. We see them finding security in comparing themselves to other nations. Here the leaders are saying, "Look around you. We are the best. because we are bigger than anyone else. We are great. We are the foremost nation. As Chris mentioned just now, Israel placed their trust not in their God, but in their military prowess and their status. And because of that, in verse 3, we see them actually scoff Amos' warnings and ignore the coming day of judgment. See, sometimes we too fall into that trap. We look around us or we hear people saying, and we think that we're doing okay in our spiritual walk because, hey, he's struggling with his quiet time, or she's only praying once a day, so I should be okay, right? I mean, I pray before every meal, so that's at least 3 times. Sometimes we lull ourselves into thinking that God is okay with mediocre, that God is okay with substandard offerings of our lives, and that God is okay with lukewarmness. Now, what does God say about that? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that is in your own eye?" Or Galatians chapter 6, verse 4 to 5, "Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load." See, I think we need to take responsibility for our own actions, our own situation, and don't think that we are any better than any other person, because in God's eyes, we're all the same. Friends, don't place your security in how big your church is or how vibrant your song worship is with that new piano or how many programs your church has organized. If I could give all of us one piece of advice just from this section alone, I'd say, compare yourself to who you were yesterday. Have we taken steps to improve our spiritual walk since yesterday? Have we made the effort to build on our relationship with God since yesterday? Because it's not what's on the outside that counts, but it's what's on the inside. Let us not be like the Israelite that thinks that God deserves to bless them because of how much better they are in comparison to others. Let's not find security in comparison. So now we move on to the second section of today's talk, security in luxury, from verses 4 to 6. Amos's talking straight doesn't stop there. He actually goes on to name and shame the reasons why Israel will be punished. In verses 4 to 6, he calls them out for their lavish, extravagant lifestyles. Follow me. In verse 4, they lie on beds adorned with ivory. If anyone has been to my house, you probably know that in order to know what ivory was, I'd actually have to Google it. So my trusted advisor, Google, tells me that ivory is a very expensive material derived from the teeth and the bone of animal, more commonly found in rhinoceros' horns or elephant tusks. But here we see that Israel, they were lounging on couches and dining on choice lambs and fatted calves. Lamb and beef, at least that one I know. But I also know that I don't eat steak on a daily basis. I reserve good steak for a celebration of sorts. Likewise, in Israel, choice meat was normally reserved for festive occasions. But here we see the nation of Israel lavishly feasting upon them. And in verse 5, they lay around strumming on their harps and improvising on musical instruments. That sounds like a very enjoyable day of work, to be honest. But these people were not, you know, just doing only that. They were lazing around and they were living a slacking life every day. In verse 6, they drink wine by the bowl and they use the finest lotions. Now, before we all start fantasizing of what a relaxing life and sighing at the thought of it, let us not forget the context of this description. Has Amos not made his point as crystal clear as possible? That Israel was very happy and very secure in their life of luxury, their exuberant outpouring of wealth, their comfort and their luxury, that they had forgotten to do what God had asked them to do. They had forgotten the God that they served, and they put luxury and comfort above or ahead of God. They had neglected to tend to the poor and the lame, the sick and the needy, the people that God or Jesus would one day die for. See, here we have a picture of a people that have become so dull to the warnings and the words of God. I mean, can you blame them? They seem to have everything, enjoying life and just not having a care in the world. And that's probably exactly why they needed to hear Amos' words. See, God's judgment was coming, and it was coming quick. But their ears were too stuffed with music, and their hearts were too full of the fatted calf. In the Singapore Army, we're taught to always have our bunk beds and our cupboards spick and span. Clean, neat, and tidy was basically the requirement, because at any moment, there would be this drill called standby bed, where we would literally drop whatever we were doing and stand by our beds while our commanding officer would come in and they would inspect our sleeping quarters to see whether we're keeping up with the quality of it. Without a moment's notice, our sergeants would come yelling down the company quarters, shouting, "Stand by bed! Stand by bed! Stand by bed!" And you know what the annoying thing was? They would always, without fail, pick the most inappropriate times to inspect our bunks. See, no, they wouldn't come when they had just warned us that we're going to have a standby bed soon. No, they would come in the middle of the night or when we were, just finally able to relax after a long day of activity, or even when our hands were dirty from polishing our boots. Point is, my very disciplined and rigorous sergeants were trying to teach us what Amos is trying to teach Israel here. Don't get comfy. Don't get complacent. And don't forget your duties, because you'll never know when you're called to war for your king. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 says, it reminds us to be ever watchful and ever ready. It says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Because we also know that in other texts, the Lord will come like a thief in the night. See, the people of Israel had clearly placed their trust in their lifestyles and they had forgotten their duties to the people of God. They found their identity in their choice lambs, in their melodic harps, and their ivory-lined beds. So if that was their luxury, what then is ours? So we all know that loving money is wrong, right? I mean, you don't need me to tell you that. I think the real danger lies in the want for the things that money brings. The comfort that it offers and the material possessions it buys can sometimes blind us from the truth and of our situation. It can take away the seriousness or the gravity of the problem. And here we see the nation of Israel so blinded by their comfort and their lifestyle that they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They are missing out on what is really important, because they are chasing wealth and they're chasing luxury. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus warns us about how no one can serve two masters. Either you serve God or money, you cannot serve both. So let's pause for a moment, right? Let's take a step back and let's think about this passage, shall we? See, it's all fine and dandy and great when we're reading about the Israelites and how they sinned in how they found their luxury, or found their security in luxury. See, it seems very far off, very distant. No way we are like that. My question is, are we though? Now, I'm not saying that if you have money and if you live in, I don't know, a mansion in Turek or Kew or somewhere else, that you're more sinful than someone who stays in Pascoville or Footscray. Once again, it's not money that's the issue, but it's the love for money, the motivation that drives you to get the money. Do we find security in our possessions? The example that's always been brought up is about the 5 C's of Singapore. Basically, in order to be successful in Singapore, you need to have 5 C's. Cash, credit card, condominium, car, and country club membership. See, these social status symbols gain you the favor, gain you the respect, and probably also the envy of those around you. But do you see the issue or the problem behind those 5 C's? See, now your self-worth, your identity and your security is found in these material possessions. We are almost slaves to it. And if we don't have it, suddenly we feel like we're less of a person, or we're worth less, or even worse, that we are worthless. So my friends, don't place your security in money, in the expensive car, in that job, or in that title deed of property. Let us stop chasing wealth and possessions and turn our eyes upon Jesus. Chase Him and find your security in Him. As we come to the third section of today's talk, utter destruction, in verses 7 to 14, I hope it's already clear from the previous sermons and the first two sections of this talk what is going to happen to Israel. And if not, one word: judgment. Knowing what we've already covered about where they place their security in comparisons and in luxury, God was going to punish them and punish them swiftly because their security wasn't found in Him. Have you heard of Pompeii? No, not that song that goes, "Ayo, ayo." Not that one, but the actual city of Pompeii, which is found in Italy, or was found in Italy. Give me a second while I get my facts right. But it says here on the Instawebs that on August 24th, 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius exploded in a dust and ash cloud that rose to the height of 19 kilometers high. That's twice the height of Mount Everest. The volcanic ash then fell in the city and covered it under almost 5 meters of ash. That's twice the height of, a 2.5-meter wooden log or something. But if it wasn't bad enough, because of the eruption, a searing combination of pumice and ash, as hot as 700 degrees Celsius, came rolling down the hills at roughly 112 kilometers an hour, destroying the city and killing all the people within it, almost about 2,000 people, in an instant. See? A sermon and a history lesson. What a great value for Sunday morning. But my point is that it happened so quickly that some of the remains that were dug up actually show people who were still going about their daily life when it happened. Archaeologists have actually found ash encased remains of a family that's in the midst of playtime, or a boy on his knee holding his mouth and his nose, or even a dog that was suffocating and it was all twisted up. See, these people were flash heated, and they were immortalized in their dying positions. These people of Pompeii were utterly destroyed. They were wiped off the face of the map, and nothing could stand in the way of the destruction that came rolling down the hill. But you know what the sad thing is? Mount Vesuvius had actually erupted dozens of times before, but they had paid little attention to the warnings. It wasn't a surprise that destruction was so close, but they were so indifferent to it. They were so secure in their luxurious lifestyles, in their pagan relationships, that they failed to see that the judgment was to come. Very much like Israel and us today. In verses 7 to 14, we see something along those lines. Amos lays it out on the table. The roar of the lion is clear and is strong. Please follow with me in your Bibles from verse 7. Verse 7, it says, "Your feasting and your lounging will end." Verse 8, "I will deliver up the city and everything in it." Verse 9, "If 10 people are left in one house, they too will die." Verse 11, "He will smash the great house into pieces." Verse 14, "I will stir up a nation against you that will oppress you." Don't be mistaken, church. God's judgment wasn't something that they weren't warned about. God's judgment and His punishment for sin is clearly laid out for us as well. And yet till today, this day, we sometimes still turn a blind eye and a deaf ear towards it. There is nothing nice about preaching or hearing God's judgment. It is not a pretty sight. But here we can see pretty clearly how God, through Amos, is pronouncing judgment upon the house of Israel. Not something too new if you've been with us for the past few weeks, and yet they failed to heed the warnings. How often do we also fail to heed the warnings about our sin as well? But back in verse 7, we see that sarcastic tone that Amos had previously used, and he's using it here again. O Israel, you think you're the best, the first and the foremost nation. Then you will be exactly that. You'll be delivered first into exile. And the sad truth of the fact is that in a few years' time, Amos's words actually came true. The Assyrians would later on capture Israel and they would bring its rulers out of their lands into exile. See, God's words never fail. And in verse 8, God speaks against their pride and their security in fortresses and military strength. God detests it and has promised that, look, these conquests that you feel so proud of, these great city walls and these large gates, I detest them. They are nothing to me. And then in verse 9, utter destruction. If 10 people are in a house, they too will die. See, there is no running into a house to escape God's wrath, no hiding from his judgment. We cannot be like the ostrich that, you know, sticks his head in the ground, and because he can't see it, it doesn't happen to him. Now, my friends, let's not forget that God's judgment is awesome and is mighty. The picture that Amos paints for us here is a very visual picture. And if it is not bad enough, it gets even worse with verse 10. See, in the day, the Jewish tradition for disposing of a body was always burial as proper rites, because burning of a body was considered to be a disrespectful way to go. And yet here we see in the text that this was being done. There is so much death and so much destruction that there is no time or no space to bury bodies, that they needed to be burnt. Not just that, but there is no one left to bury them except relatives. And just in case Israel did not get the tremblings for the fear of God, Amos takes it home by showing us a picture of a person hiding inside a house, hiding from the wrath of God's judgment, hiding amongst the dead, and hushing up any person who asks, as the name of the Lord has now brought the fear of judgment upon his life. It reminded me a lot of Harry Potter, and how, you know, the characters cringe and they tremble at just the mention of the name Lord Voldemort. The fear and the terror that is associated with the name of that villain is felt across the wizard world. Here Amos is saying to Israel, this is going to be your future. This is going to be your punishment. And God will not relent till his wrath has been appeased. It is a very bleak picture that Amos paints here. Well, I love my superheroes. And one of the shows that I grew up watching as a kid was the X-Men. You know, people who are gifted with abilities that are labeled as mutants because there's a mutation in their genetic makeup. It's not a point. Point is, there was a scene that there's a character who has psychic powers so she can control things with her mind. She was holding up a huge lake of water with her psychic powers while the rest of her teammates were escaping behind her. See, once the teammates escaped, she let down her psychic force field and the water, the huge wall of water, rushed over her, crushed over her and engulfed her while her teammates flew off to safety. Such is God's judgment. Nothing can stand in its way. It destroys everything that tries and engulfs it completely. We sometimes think that we are almost like Superman. We think that we can stand in front of a speeding train and stop it. Or we think that we can go up against God and prevent his judgment from happening. How silly of us to think that. That we little puny human beings, created by God, has the ability or the capacity to mock and to taunt the God of the universe. Even God cannot sink her was the trade line mark of the ill-fated Titanic. What a marvel of engineering. What an invention of the gods, they would say. What can't this ship, Titanic, do? Well, it turns out, what it couldn't do was live up to that challenge where it puffed up its tiny chest and said, even God can't sink me. And as we know, he did. But back to the text today. Amos turns his sarcasm into rhetorical questions much like those that he poses in chapter 3. See, in verse 12, he says, "Does a horse run on rocks? Do oxen plow there in the sea?" No, obviously. It's like those, you know, those word association games where you would say one word and you would quickly shout another word that's very closely associated to it. For example, orange, fruit, fast, Ferrari, horses galloping, rocks, oxen plowing, sea. No, it doesn't make sense. They're not appropriate together at all. I think that's the point that Amos is making. Yet they turn justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. They withheld the word of God from his people, and they have used the law to condemn others. See, God will not stand for it, and he will have none of their vain, proud talk about how they have captured Lodabar, which actually translates to mean nothing. See, God will crush them all, and nothing will remain. Now, my friends, if I were to close the sermon right now, if we had ended this Sunday service this way, how depressing that would be, how final the judgment of God would be, and how hopeless our lives would be. That's right, God did send his people into exile and punished them for their sins. And if they didn't stand a chance against an awesome God, what chance do we have? Let me answer that question for you. The bitter reality is that we don't have a single chance. No chance. Could we boast our way out of judgment and say, "Hey God, do you know who I am? I go to OCF every Friday night, and I even lead a Bible study group there." Or could we say, "Hey God, look at the church that I'm part of. It's got 2,000 people at every service. Surely that counts for something, and I should be spared." Or maybe we would say, "Hey God, okay, tell you what. Since I started working, I've been saving money for my Mercedes-Benz, for my club membership, and my 5 houses. Come on, surely those things would save me from your wrath. Tell you what, you can have the car." What would God say to us? Let me echo the words in verse 8. "I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it." There is nothing that we can offer to God that could suppress his judgment for the sin that we represent. See, I'm going to say something right now that probably no one likes to hear, including me, but it's the truth and I have to say it. We are nothing. You and I, we are nothing in comparison to an angry, roaring God. Even worse, we are sin in his eyes. That's what we represent. If ever there was a people that deserved to be wiped out, if there ever was a people that deserved to be punished, we are them. But he sent his son. Because nothing that we could ever do could take that punishment. So Jesus took it for us. He took the full wrath of God, the judgment of the Maker, for our sins was thrust upon Jesus as he hung on the cross. And as he took the world's sins, your sins, my sins, he nailed it to the cross. It is because of what Jesus did and who he is that makes us worthy of God's grace. Not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of what he has done and who he is. So take a look with me at some of the big names of the Bible: David, Moses, Paul. These people were ordinary men who had nothing to offer God except a heart for God. God took that heart. He stood by them and he empowered them. See, we may be nothing alone, but with Christ and because of Christ, we can do all things. My friends, Amos was warning the people of Israel to repent of their sins as judgment was sure to come, and then placing their security in comparing themselves to others, in their military strength, in their luxury, was not going to save them. But I believe that Amos is also speaking to us today. Repent and place your trust in Jesus and be saved. Place your trust in the only thing that will last and that can take the judgment of God and give us hope. place your security in Jesus and let us not be complacent. For the one who has conquered death and who was risen again to offer eternal life, if there ever was a more secure hope, if there ever was a more secure future, Jesus is that. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, place your security in Jesus. And as we heard from Steve's message last week from Amos chapter 5 verse 6, seek the Lord and live, or prepare to face your Maker. See, I wonder as we bow our heads this morning in prayer, what is your security? What do we cling on to and find comfort in? Is it money? Social status? Fame? Our job? Our family or our abilities? Or do we place security in the author and the finisher of our faith, the chief cornerstone, the firm foundation, the sinless Lamb, the Alpha, the Omega, the Son of the living God, the Christ himself, Jesus? Friends, you know yourself. I cannot tell you what you place your security in, but deep down inside, you know yourself as I know myself as well. Let's pray. Lord, as we sit under your teaching this morning, and as we learn about how the Israelites were complacent about the judgment that your prophet Amos warned them about, we pray that we will not turn a deaf ear to the warnings that you have for us today. Lord, we know that we are sinful, imperfect people, and we know that all have fallen short of the glory of God. But we also know that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We seek your forgiveness for the times that we've placed anything above you or in your place. We ask for forgiveness when we have put ourselves above you as well. And Lord, we ask that you will challenge us this morning to heed your mighty roar, to heed the choice words of warnings, and to seek first the kingdom of God. Lord, we thank you for the message that you've spoken to us, and we ask that you help us to tackle our own specific sin as we strive to be more and more like you. Lord, help us to find our identity in you, to run to the one who saves, and help us to place our security in Jesus. Help us, we pray. In your holy name we trust. Amen.